Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 16. We return now to Mark 16 after a few weeks away from Mark's gospel. We're picking up this morning at verse 15. If you remember, a few weeks ago we considered first the resurrection. And then in the following week we considered the three appearings of Jesus to his disciples. And this morning we pick up right back in the midst of that appearing. We know that Jesus rebuked his disciples because of their unbelief, but here we'll consider his words now to his disciples after rebuking their unbelief. And we're going to consider God's will for their lives and by way of extension, God's will for our lives together as God's people. So we will begin our reading at verse 14. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Amen. This is the word of God. So what is God's will for your life? What is your life for, and what are we together as God's people to be about? These questions are not only related, but they are also really important to us as God's people in every stage of life. Boys and girls, I want you to think about this question this morning. What is God's will for your life? This is a question that should take up some of your time and your attention. What does God want you to be doing with your time and your energy right now? As you get older, perhaps as you get into high school, this question naturally starts to become more pressing. You begin to think about what will await you after graduation, and so your questions might become a little more specific. After high school, will I go to college, or will I seek out some sort of training for a career? Will you move out of your parents' home? In all of these ways, you're wondering, what is God's will for my life? Well, once you move out, this question begins to take on other forms as well. Will you get married? What vocation is God calling you to? How will you spend these years of your life in which you have relatively low responsibility and relatively high freedom and a lot of time on your hands? What is God's will for your life? Well, maybe then you get married and you start a family, and the same kinds of questions persist, only they become plural. What is God's will for our lives? What about my spouse, and what about my children? How would God have us to spend our time, our energy, our attention, our resources? What is God's will for our lives? Then the next season of life. And what about when the kids are grown and gone? Do these questions somehow leave when the children do? Well, I've talked with many of you about this season of life, and the obvious answer is no. Just because the kids have grown and gone does not mean that these questions have gone with them. No, these questions abide. Only now they become, now that God has given to me more time and flexibility, what is God's will for my life? What is my life for? What am I to be about? You see, in each and every stage of life, this is one of the most important questions that we can ask and answer as God's people. But I want you to consider as we begin this morning how it comes to us in the context of Mark's gospel. When does that question come before us? Well, it's 15 and a half chapters into this gospel account, and with only 6 verses left. Only then do we receive what is a broad answer to these various questions. It's only after considering the glorious wonders of Christ's life, death, and resurrection do we then pivot and begin asking the question, what is God's will for our lives? So what is God's will for us? What is God's will for us as God's people? Well, getting right to the point, the text here teaches us that God's will for us is the Great Commission. We as God's people are to be about the business of proclaiming the gospel. This is to be the primary pursuit of us as God's people to the glory of His name. Far too often, I think we are tempted to believe that we ought to live our lives and share the gospel along the way. But I want to challenge you this morning to consider a different paradigm, because in reality, the Bible teaches us that we are instead to prioritize the sharing of the gospel or the fulfilling of the Great Commission, and then we will live our lives along the way. Do you hear the difference? We're not simply to share the gospel here or there along the way while we prioritize the living of our own lives. Instead, God's word teaches us, and the glory of Jesus Christ demands, that we who have been saved dedicate our lives to the proclamation of the gospel. And in dedicating our lives together to the proclamation of the gospel, we will, in so doing, live our lives along the way. As we consider God's word this morning, and as you consider that difference in paradigm, I want you to remember the power of God's word. In the beginning, God spoke, and all things came into existence. He created all things out of nothing. And right now, at this very moment, God is upholding all things by the word of His power. Throughout Mark's gospel and the other gospel accounts, we read of how Jesus, time and again, speaks and He heals the sick, or He raises the dead. Well, such is the power of God's word. And so today, as we hear God's word together, let us hear it expectantly. Let us rely upon the power of God's holy word as He reveals to us His will for our lives. May God address us today, creating in us and giving to us His will for our lives. Let's begin this morning by considering the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Back in Mark chapter 5, we considered that man who was possessed by a whole legion of demons. And when Jesus met that man, He cast out those demons. He set that man free by His word. That man, having received such great mercy, then wanted nothing more than to spend the rest of his life with Jesus. Because of God's mercy to him, this man wanted to dedicate his entire life to Christ. Well, Jesus wanted the very same thing for him, only He did not permit this man to go with Him. Instead, He sent that man home and He said to him, "Go home and tell everyone how much the Lord has done for you and how the Lord has had mercy on you." And so, at Christ's word, that man pursued Christ's will for his life. Well, in the same way, we come to the Great Commission this morning. Here in our text, the risen Christ is talking to His disciples, and He is telling them precisely how He wants them to dedicate their lives to Him. And in a way, through them, He is telling us how He wants us to dedicate our lives together to Him. In looking at verse 15, we need to note three things. First of all, note the authority. The text begins, "And He said to them." So who is it that is addressing the disciples? Well, obviously, it is Jesus. But more specific to the context, it is the risen Jesus. This is Jesus who not only died for their sake, this is Jesus who was also raised for their sake. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes this explicit. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So the Great Commission is given to us as God's people on the basis of Christ's authority. And so this has at least two implications. First of all, this means that there is nowhere that we cannot go with the gospel. Because Jesus tells us where to go. He tells us here in our text to go into all the world. And then he tells us to proclaim the good news to the whole creation. This means that there is nowhere that we cannot go, no matter what anyone tells us. There's a second implication as well. The second implication is that we must go. We must go. Not only does Christ's authority tell us we can go everywhere because that's where he tells us to go, but it also means that we must go. The fulfilling of the Great Commission is not optional for us as God's people. This is not a part of the Christian life that some people fulfill and others do not. This is not something that you simply take it or leave it. No, we as God's people together must go and proclaim. That brings us second to consider the audience. Here Jesus is addressing the disciples. Mark again says at the beginning, "And he said to them." So Jesus was addressing the disciples concerning his will for them, but he's not only communicating his will for them, but for every disciple who follows them. Again, we turn to Matthew's gospel to see this made crystal clear. Here in our text, we read, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." But Matthew provides more of what Jesus said. In Matthew's account, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So what is a disciple to do? Well, a disciple is to go and to make more disciples. What is one aspect of being a disciple? Well, it is making more disciples. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are to be about the business of making more disciples. And that begins with proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And so, on the basis of Christ's authority as the risen Christ, we are, as his disciples, to be making disciples to this very day. Which brings us third to consider a little more closely the activity. What did Christ call the disciples to do? And by way of his word, what is Christ calling us to do? Well, he calls us to go, and he calls us to proclaim the good news, to go and to proclaim. So where are we to go, and what are we to proclaim? Well, Jesus says, go into all the world. Jesus is saying that the gospel must permeate the whole globe. The gospel is to be proclaimed everywhere. Listen to the way Jesus says it. He says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Isn't it interesting the way that Jesus puts it? He doesn't say, proclaim the gospel to every last man, woman, or child. No, he says, proclaim the gospel to every created thing. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He is saying that there is not a corner in all of the created realm that the gospel is not to be proclaimed. Well, in considering these two activities, we can see particularly in this way that Christ calls us to proclaiming the gospel as a priority. That it must be our pursuit in our lives, and in so doing, we will live our lives along the way. If we are going to honor Christ and his call upon our lives, we need to together give serious consideration to what it means for us to go and to proclaim. Given our various seasons and stations of life, what does it mean for Tri-Lakes Reformed Church to go and to proclaim the gospel? At the end of John's gospel, he records that after Christ's death upon the cross and before his resurrection, The disciples returned to the only lives that they had ever known. They didn't know what to do, and so they returned to their fishing boats. They returned to fishing. Well, it's at that point that John records Jesus' interaction with Peter. Remember, Peter was the one who denied Jesus three times, and so Jesus returns to Peter, and he asks Peter that question three times, "Peter, do you love me?" By asking that question three times, Jesus was revealing to Peter and for Peter that yes, despite how he had sinned so greatly against Jesus, he still had a deep and abiding love for Jesus. And then it was based upon that love that Peter had for Jesus that Jesus gave Peter his will for Peter's life. He said, "Feed my sheep. This is how I want you to be dedicated to me." Well, in the same way, we are called to be about this most important business, which is the fulfilling of the Great Commission, which is proclaiming Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, do we love Jesus? Do we love him? Seeing here Jesus in the Word of God, our risen Savior, are our hearts full of love for Christ? Beholding Jesus here by faith, the one who left heaven for you, the one who endured all of the miseries of this life for you, this one who went to the cross for you, the one who was buried for you, do you love him? Do you love him? Well, then let that love be the source of your living for him. Hear Christ by his word from the right hand of the Father even now, as he tells us, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, I want you to remember how simple proclaiming Christ can be. Remember what Jesus told that man back in Mark chapter 5. He said to him, go and tell everyone what? How much the Lord has done for you and how the Lord has had mercy on you. That's what it means to proclaim Christ. It is that simple. It is telling others about how the Lord has had mercy on you. It's by telling others about all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to think about your response to God's word today. How will you go? And to whom will you proclaim? Again, given your season of life, given your station in life, what does going and what does proclaiming look like for you right now in this season of life? For some of you, it may simply mean going to your children. For others, it may mean going to your neighbors, or others, your coworkers or your classmates. For some of you, it may mean going around the globe. But for all of us together, it means that we together are called to go and to proclaim, how is Tri-Lakes Reformed Church going to fulfill the Great Commission? Well, let's go on now, having considered the Great Commission, to consider the great reality. This helps us in fulfilling the Great Commission. Having revealed his will for the church, Jesus now tells his disciples what will take place. Having set the disciples to their task, he now reveals to them what will occur. And in making this revelation, Jesus tells us about every single last person that we have or will ever meet. Here Jesus tells us about a line that divides all of humanity into two camps. And he tells us that that dividing line is based upon belief. What are those two camps? Well, the two camps are those who are saved, and the other is those who are condemned. Again, everyone that you have known or will ever know falls into one of these two categories. So let's consider both of these categories. First, Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's an amazing promise of the gospel. Notice where it begins. It says, whoever. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. This word teaches us that there are no preconditions for salvation. There is nothing that you can or need to do because the promise of the gospel is to whoever. The promise of the gospel is for everyone. Next, we need to notice what qualifies this whoever. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized. So here we're taught two things. We are taught first the absolute necessity of faith. We're taught the absolute necessity of faith in Christ for salvation. This is the one thing needful. Because as we go on to see, Jesus says in the very next breath, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So we need to ask the question, what does it mean to believe? Well, this means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It means to know Jesus as he is revealed in his word. It means to give our assent or to agree with everything that Jesus says about us and about himself in his word. And finally, it means trusting in Jesus savingly. Jesus came to be our Savior. Jesus came to save, and believing upon Jesus Christ means that you are trusting in him entirely to be your Savior. So do you have this faith this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Now, second, we are taught here about the importance of baptism. Here in our text, we actually see how Jesus institutes baptism. Here he gives us the sacrament of baptism. And so we need to note that Jesus did not simply say, whoever believes, but he said instead, whoever believes and is baptized. So what does that mean? Well, we must begin by an acknowledgement that many have been baptized who have not been saved. Many have been washed in the sacramental waters of baptism who were then never, by faith, washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So you can be baptized and not be saved. But just because that is a reality, it does not then follow that baptism should be despised or neglected by us in any way. Rather, precisely because Christ gives to us baptism, we should observe it reverently and we should make use of it prayerfully so that by Christ's blessing, it would be a true means of grace to us. And so to that end, we must always look beyond the mere outward elements of baptism to Jesus Christ, the one who commanded it, who gave it to us. So Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is really that simple. And so I want you to consider for just a moment that great and future reality revealed to us in Revelation chapter 7. I mentioned this earlier. There a great multitude of God's people are gathered around his throne. And this multitude is so large that no one can number it. The text tells us that God's people are crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is a happy people who are rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And then the text goes on to describe the joy that we will experience. It says, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is what is in store for everyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ. And what is so amazing about the gospel of Jesus is that this great and future reality belongs, as Jesus says, to whoever believes and is baptized. Now we need to consider the converse. Because as Jesus says here in the text, the converse is also true. We cannot truly appreciate the positive side of this great reality without also considering the sad and sobering side of that same reality. Jesus says, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And here again, we see that the dividing line throughout all of humanity is belief. Jesus tells us so very plainly, whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, just as salvation should bring to mind fullness of joy and the manifold glories of a heaven, we should also think about that state encapsulated in that word condemned. Condemned to what? And for how long? Well, here Jesus speaks about hell. Whoever stands before God apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ will be condemned to hell forever. Jesus described the reality of hell more than anyone else. He called it a lake of fire. He said there the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. And he described it as a place where the suffering is so severe that there is a constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the converse of the joy that God's people will enjoy forever. So why does Jesus set before us this great reality? Why does he put the joy of heaven before us and the horrors of hell before us? Well, he has revealed to us that his will for our lives is to fulfill the Great Commission. And so he moves us to action by reminding us of this great reality. These two whoevers represent everyone that you know. These two whoevers represent everyone you have known and everyone you will know. These two whoevers represent your family and your friends, your neighbors and your coworkers. These two whoevers represent everyone. So remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10. He said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Now, in that context, the Apostle Paul is speaking specifically about preaching. So one of the implications for us in fulfilling the Great Commission is that we need to provide for preachers to be raised up and sent out. That is one of the things that we need to do. We need to send preachers out because the fields are white for harvest. But as we have already seen with that man who was freed from those demons, Jesus wants every single one of us who have experienced the mercy of God to go and to tell others how much the Lord has done for us, and to go and tell others how the Lord has had mercy on us. So, as we have heard so many times, we need to learn to look at life through the lens of God's Word. And specifically in relationship to this text, we need to learn how to consider each and every person that we interact with in light of these two categories. Everyone that you meet, you need to know as best as you can, does this person know the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? In getting to know them and getting to know them to that degree, if they do believe, the question simply becomes, okay, how can I love and encourage this fellow brother or sister? But if they do not believe, then the question becomes, how can I bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them? This again is the lens with which we are to look upon every person with whom we interact. This is the great reality of the world that we live in. And Jesus wants it to bear upon our lives at every moment. That is the great reality within which we live. There's one more piece to this puzzle, so let's go on. We've considered the Great Commission. We've considered the great reality. Let's consider, finally, the great confirmation. The great confirmation. Here in this final chapter of Mark's Gospel, we have observed, and it was a number of weeks ago, we observed this pattern of unbelief. Mary Magdalene, when she had seen the risen Christ, went immediately to the disciples while they mourned and wept so that she could tell them, "He is risen, it's true, he's alive." The text tells us, but they would not believe it. We went on and we read, Jesus appeared to two disciples as they were walking along the road to Emmaus, and when Jesus finally opened their eyes so that they could see who he was, they were amazed. It's true. He's alive. And what did they do? They immediately got up and they ran to tell the other disciples. But what happened? Mark tells us, but they did not believe them. So finally, that brings us to the text in which we're in now. Jesus appears to the 11 themselves and he rebukes them for their unbelief. Just imagine these disciples, their heads at this point are swimming. Moments ago, they're mourning and weeping. They think all hope is lost. And then Jesus appears, he rebukes their unbelief, and then he gives to them the great commission. He tells them to go out and to proclaim the good news to the whole creation. And so Jesus is kind to them in giving to them this great confirmation. He's going to add signs that will encourage them as they go out. To understand this, we first need to consider the pattern of confirmation. This pattern is found throughout Scripture. If you think back over redemptive history, you will find a pattern in which God at various times gives signs to confirm his word. Just think about two examples briefly. Think about Moses. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and God sent Moses with his word to Israel and to Pharaoh. And Moses was nervous and he was concerned. He asked, "How will the people know that this word is from God?" So what did God do? God gave to Moses. He was kind to Moses in giving him these signs that were designed to confirm that, yes, this word is from God. But we even notice there that those signs were temporary. They were given for a season. Think, too, about Elijah. God sent Elijah to King Ahab and to the prophets of Baal with his word. But once again, God confirmed his word with a sign. God did not send him empty-handed. No, he gave him these signs so that all would see God's word confirmed by a powerful sign. Again, with Elijah, we note they were temporary. They were given by God for a season. Well, that is what Jesus does here. He's merciful and kind to provide signs that will confirm this word as the disciples now go out. Listen to what Jesus says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe." So let's consider next the provision of confirmation. How do we see these things provided? Well, the book of Acts tells us. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Verse 16 of that same chapter tells us about how demons were cast out. In Acts chapter 2 and again in chapter 10, we are told about how believers spoke in various tongues. Acts chapter 28 tells us about how the apostle Paul was bitten by a viper and yet no harm came to him. And finally, throughout the book of Acts, we read in multiple places of how the apostles laid their hands on the sick and they were healed. This is a rich provision given by God. Jesus is being very kind to his disciples as they begin to turn the world upside down. This pattern and provision was a great mercy from Christ. So consider just finally the purpose of this confirmation. Why did Jesus give these signs? Why did he confirm his word in this way? Well, the purpose behind this confirmation was to give his disciples confidence. Again, Jesus sent out the church with the Great Commission, and then he gave them confidence by accompanying signs to confirm his word. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas are leading a bunch of other disciples in the synagogue as they declare God's word. Paul and Silas somehow get away, but a number of disciples are arrested. We don't know who these disciples are, but they are essentially arrested for doing what Jesus here commanded the original 11 to do. They're simply telling others about Jesus. Well, those disciples are dragged before the city authorities, and here is the accusation given against them. These men have turned the world upside down, saying there is another King, Jesus. Where is Jesus at this point? He's nowhere to be seen. And we're going to consider next week the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But what gave these disciples the confidence to go into the synagogue, to go into the city, and to declare there is a King reigning? What gave them that confidence? Well, the Apostle Paul was one of the ones who was declaring this good news, and he had Jesus appear to him. So that gave Paul confidence, I'm sure. But not all of them saw the risen Christ. But they could see at various times and in various ways the way that God's word was confirmed by these signs. So what about us today? You might say, well, what, we don't have those same signs. We don't see these things taking place. Don't we need the same confidence? The answer is obviously yes, we need that same confidence. So where does it come from? Well, listen to 2 Peter 1:19. Peter writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place." Peter tells us there that we don't need additional signs to have confidence because we have the word more fully confirmed. We can see all of the same things in the word. And this is the living and active word of God, which is why Peter says, "You will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place." In God's word, we have everything we need to have full confidence. We have the record of God's faithfulness. We have the record of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Here we have all of his appearings. Here we have the Great Commission. Here we have even the way that he confirmed with signs. So here, having the word of God set before us, we have set before us in the clearest of terms what is true about the reality regarding the world around us. So Peter tells us, having the fullness of God's word, we should have all the more confidence. How much more then do we need to hear the word of Christ, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation? So who do you need to go to? We are called as God's people to go and to proclaim. We've got a fellowship meal following the service. Those are good questions to discuss with one another. What does it look like for us as God's people to prioritize the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Is it prioritized in our prayer times? Is it prioritized in our activities together? What does it look like for you in your season and station of life? How can we together as God's people go and proclaim? As we end, I recognize that in hearing about the Great Commission, in hearing about God's will for our lives, we can very easily come away feeling guilty for the various ways we recognize we might fail in fulfilling the Great Commission. And so I want to turn your attention to the context of the Great Commission, because there we find the appropriate motivation for fulfilling the Great Commission. What is the context of the giving of the Great Commission? Well, the context is the appearing of the risen Christ. So think, what did this appearing do to the disciples? Earlier, Mark tells us that the disciples are weeping and mourning. Earlier, they were likely tempted to despair and to give up all hope, to doubt everything that they had ever heard from Christ. But then, at this moment, Jesus appears to them. He appears to them risen from the grave. He shows them the holes in his hands, the hole in his side, so that they will believe. Jesus shows up as a living Savior, powerfully removing all of their doubts. So that in this moment, these disciples can say, it is all true. He has risen from the grave. He died upon the cross. He was buried, but now he lives. It is true, and that is the motivation that we should have to go out now and to proclaim this good news to the whole creation. He has risen from the dead. He has conquered sin and death. He has secured your victory over the grave. And now, right now, he is even interceding at the right hand of the Father. And he is calling you to simply go out and to tell everyone how the Lord has had mercy on you. Well, we, like these disciples now, having the word more fully confirmed, should leave here today saying, it is true. I have heard from Christ again today. He is risen from the dead. He has secured my victory, and so I'm going to tell everyone. What should motivate you to proclaim the gospel? Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember your risen Savior from the dead. Hear him now and believe that this word is coming to you from him by way of his Spirit as he is at the right hand of the Father. He says to you, Tri-Lakes, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, you promised that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And we gather here together right now in worship as evidence of your faithfulness to that promise. We worship today because it was on the third day that you rose. And we can come confidently into worship, trusting in you as our Savior, knowing that you are right now interceding on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that more and more we might understand and comprehend these truths that are revealed to us in your word. Lord, the pattern that we see here at the end of Mark's gospel is that when the disciples believed, whether it was Mary, the other two, or the 11, what they did upon believing was tell. They went and they proclaimed. And so, Lord, will you, by your Spirit and by your word, make us a people who are earnest to fulfill the Great Commission? May your powerful word do its work in the life of this congregation. May we together go and proclaim. Give us wisdom to understand, given our various stations and seasons of life, what does it look like for us now to go and to proclaim? May we, because Jesus is King, because he has risen from the dead, because he ascended on high, because he's seated right now at your right hand, and because he is about the business of fulfilling the Great Commission now, may we go out with confidence, knowing that it does not rest upon ourselves, but that Christ will do his work in and through us to the praise and to the glory of his name. Do this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.